There are people of God here at City Baptist Church. I bring you greetings from Covenant Baptist Church in Lumberton, New Jersey. We continually pray for your church, for your pastor, for his work in Zimbabwe, and we are thankful to have you as a sister church, and we're thankful for your godly deacons who serve you faithfully week after week and year after year. And we love you very much. Our verse for today is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they may live, that might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Let's pray. Father, once again, we pray for your Spirit to revive us, refresh us, and give us ears to hear your word. Be with speaker and listener alike, so we may be ready and willing to serve you faithfully, to live for you, to live for Christ, our Lord and Savior, and to glorify him. Help us now, Lord, on this trek we have to the celestial city, and may we live according to your will and your word during this time here on earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, dear people, the Apostle Paul, in his own defense, ends the previous chapter by speaking of the sufferings he and his fellow laborers in the gospel were going through. But they still maintained, in the midst of it all, their sincerity and integrity in their life and preaching. So important in all of us, sincerity and integrity. Paul speaks of their patience and endurance under suffering from verse 13 on into chapter 4. Paul speaks of what kept them striving on, what kept them going, what gave them the courage to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, in particular despite intense persecution, suffering, and personal attacks. In verse 15 of chapter 4, he says, "For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." And he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary or temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Then in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 5, which we just read, Paul continues his discussion of eternity, comparing our earthly bodies to living in a tent. A tent is a temporary resting place or a tabernacle. Paul says he'd rather live in the eternal body God has prepared for all those who trust in Christ than the tent or body of this life. He gives the Corinthians the assurance of the resurrection of the bodies of all believers in Christ. But until that time, while we're here, we groan, being burdened, living in a world of sin, including our own, a world with its pains and frustrations, earnestly desiring and longing to go home, our home in heaven, and be with the Lord like Paul. And we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life, eternal life. Do I have that same feeling and that desire, at least from time to time? I believe that desire increases with age and even added difficulties in life. But also now the Lord has given us the earnest of the Holy Spirit, the partial payment, so to speak, which secures full payment of our new perfect bodies and our future glorious everlasting home. Paul goes on to say that we have confidence, and though we ultimately want to be away from this sinful body and be at home with the Lord, our real desire is to always please the Lord, whether we're living here in this body or there in heaven with our new bodies. Then in verse 10, chapter 5, he says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." He speaks to an accountability to God all must face. Although the Christian state, eternal life in heaven, has been fixed and secured by Christ's death on the cross, he says we persuade men. This can mean about salvation, preaching the gospel. But some say in this case, Paul is speaking about persuading men and women of his own sincerity and integrity. Paul was under attack. His integrity and motives were under attack. Some were saying he was just a religious fanatic. And he answers that despite what people may say about him, his heart and his motives are right. He is doing it all for the Lord and his people. So we might ask about this great apostle and his fellow workers in the gospel. What drove them? What is the driving force that made them endure such hardship and suffering and pressing on? Well, this brings us to verses 14 and 15. Once again, we should memorize this verse. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. One man says, there is scarcely a more important passage in the whole of Scripture for the Christian, and I agree. The love of Christ controls us. Some Bible versions may say constrain us. Some say compel, presses us. The sense here in our verse is to compel or force, to urge with irresistible power, or with a power sufficient to produce effect. This is the Christian's motivation for living. And of course, I say Christian. Those who don't know Christ through repentance and faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ cannot know or have this motivating force. The words compel, control, and constrain and such have more force than the word motivate, and imply an ongoing, consistent driving force and power. We are motivated to win a game in sports. When the game ends, the motivation ends till the next game. We are motivated to do well on a test at school or complete a project, a task at work. The motivation dies down after the test is over or the project ends, that particular work ends. But this motivating factor in the Christian life is ongoing, is every day. What does the apostle say that this force is that drives us or compels us? Well, the meaning most expositors say is Christ's love for us. Not in this case, our love for him. Certainly we love him, but this because he loved us first. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he loved us first. Christian, do you have some doubts about God's love for you, or are you assured of his love for you? Oh, don't doubt his love. Brethren, do you think about, reflect upon his love for you, what he means to you on a consistent or constant basis? Do you think about where you would be right now if it were not for his love for you? What does the scripture say about where you and I were? You don't have to turn to it if you don't want it, but all you got to do is look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. I'll read it. You can turn to it if you want. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 2. In which Paul says, you and I formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, that's no other than the devil. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we were, I might say, on the road to destruction. But God, Paul goes on to say in verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. He loved us so much, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, and it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his Son. And the Holy Spirit in love gives us a new heart to receive his Son, to receive Jesus Christ by faith. We need a new heart. Only God can give that. God is love, and he loves us. And we all have this need to be loved, right? We all have a need to be loved. Again, don't doubt his love. Be encouraged. Be strengthened in the knowledge of his love. John 13:1 tells us, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John 15:9 says, just as the Father has loved me, I also, Jesus said, loved you. Abide in my love. In Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Tremendous verses. Now, dear people, Paul says the love of Christ controls us. Paul and all believers, he was addressing, and believers, of course, here today, right here at City View Baptist Church. Paul, a strict Pharisee, was once a persecutor of the church in his former life. Paul was a well-to-do, highly respected, high-ranking Pharisee who vehemently hated and persecuted Christians. In his own words in Acts 22:3 and following, he says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way the Christians to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. Also, the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off with Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But that would change. That would change. What happened to Paul? One day on the road to the city called Damascus, with permission in his hands to throw saints in jail, God knocked him off his high horse, blinded him, and revealed himself to Paul. All that pride left in one moment, in that moment. But, dear people, then the real suffering began. To start with, he was temporarily blinded. And then being led to meet a believer named Ananias, Paul regained his vision and was converted to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Paul became a preacher of the gospel and made several missionary journeys as a central figure in bringing the Christian faith to the Gentiles. Okay, so far, so good. But life drastically changed for Paul. He was once a well-to-do, proud Pharisee, hating Christians. He is now zealous for Christ and anxious to preach the gospel to the Gentiles especially, but life became very hard indeed. When God called Paul from being the church's persecutor to being a gospel preacher, the Lord showed him how much he would suffer for the sake of his name. We read in 2 Corinthians 11:22 following, Paul says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I move so in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I refused from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentile, dangers from the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers amongst false brethren." God, the Holy Spirit, put all this in there for a point. And then he says, "I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure." He sounds a lot like George Whitefield many, many hundreds of years later. "Apart from such external things, there is daily pressure on me on concern for all the churches." So what drove the Apostle Paul? Remember, he was a well-to-do Pharisee to go through all this that he enlists, the Holy Spirit enlists here. Lists. What motivated him? What compelled him to go on preaching Christ to the Gentiles and continually, not only that, continually ministering to the churches, even from a prison cell? What motivated him despite such tribulation? Well, you all know the answer by now. 1 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ. The love of Christ. Paul, dear people, was overwhelmed with gratitude that Christ loved him and so gracious as to make him a part of the all who died to him. What about the other apostles? They left normal, secure, for the most part, simple Jewish lives in Palestine to go on to labor for their Lord after his resurrection, to suffer, and some to be martyred, like James, the brother of John. What about Stephen, the first martyr ever recorded in the New Testament? In Acts 7, we read of Stephen's testimony, which is perhaps the most detailed and concrete history of Israel and their relationship to God in all of Scripture. Stephen was not concerned about his earthly existence, determining instead to stand firmly on the side of Jesus, no matter what the consequences. God inspired him to speak boldly, rightly, accusing Israel of their failure to recognize Jesus, the Messiah, rejecting and murdering him. What compelled Stephen to do this, to suffer martyrdom? Paul gives the answer. The love of Christ. The love of Christ. In every century, dear people, there are thousands of numbered and thousands of numbered courageous Christians who were willing to lose their lives rather than deny their faith in Jesus Christ. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs, a history of the lives, sufferings, and triumphant deaths of the primitive as well as the Protestant martyrs. You will see this, at least up to the 16th century anyway, what they went through, these martyrs, and finally died for Jesus Christ without reneging their testimony. Why? The love of Christ compelled them. Now what about us? What about us and thousands of other Christians living in America and other free countries where being arrested and facing death for Christ isn't happening so much right now, although we're always under some type of persecution for our faith. We give thanks for the freedoms we still enjoy here, to worship as we please, to gather together as our brother prayed for. We're thankful for that. So, but what motivates us then? What compels us to do these types of things? And this list is not exhaustive. What compels you to keep the Lord's commandments? For example, consistency in worshiping the Lord on his set day, a set day aside, unless providentially hindered. When you don't feel like getting up on Sunday morning after 5 or 6 days of tough days of work and raising your family, what motivates you to come to church? What motivates you, you Christian, to seek to do his will even when it's hard, seeking to please him constantly? What motivates you to pray, to read your Bibles, to be attentive when you listen to preaching, even if you feel so tired? Come to prayer meetings. I don't know if you have them anymore. You had it this morning, but you had many prayer meetings on Wednesday nights, I know. Week after week, praying for the spiritual and temporal needs of others, especially for those like we did this morning in the family of God. What motivates you to love, care, be kind, and seek to help others, to pray for them even when they're not, I'm sorry, to pray to love them even though when they're not so lovable? And why do you not run in the same crowd, especially in your spare time, like you used to? Why do you never seek never to bring shame to the Lord and his name in any way? We could say much more. We could say, why, what compels you and me? His love for us. Aren't you and I overwhelmed with gratitude that Christ loved you and suffered and died for you? Put your name there, for you. And now, Paul tells us how Christians can even begin to know this compelling force of love that drives us. He says in verse 14, one died for all, therefore all died. What does this mean? Turn to Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. Paul says, and this is for all Christians, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Memorize that verse. Galatians 6:14, I'll read it. But may it never be that I would boast except to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Romans 6:6-7 says, knowing this, that the old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin, the power of sin, the dominion of sin. Dear people, these verses and our own testimonies say the old self is dead. It died with Christ on the cross. Yes, it rears up its ugly head once in a while. I hope less and less, but it's basically dead, the old self. This is all again because of the goodness, grace, and mercy of God. We are new creatures, creations in God, in Christ. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. A thorough change of heart, a new nature. All things have passed away, and all things must become new. Matthew Henry says this, regenerating grace, which is what this is, regenerating grace creates a new world in the soul. The new man acts from new principles, by new rules, with new ends, and in a new company. Praise be to the Lord. Romans 8:10 tells us, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. Dear people, again, we are no longer slaves to sin. People have their own definition of slavery. But I urge you, look at the Bible. The primary definition or use of slavery is slavery to sin. And freedom, the use of freedom is freedom from the power of sin and the power of the devil. We're no longer dominated, mastered by sin. Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. Certainly only Christians can know and experience what this means. Another thing, brethren, we're not going to be judged by the law because of Christ, taking your sins and mine to the cross with him, suffering the punishment of our sins, which should be us. It should be us suffering that punishment. He took it in our place. He suffered for us. All our transgression, countless transgression against the law, past, present, future, Christ took with him to the cross. The Word of God tells us the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. Unbeliever here today, you will be judged by every transgression and disobedience against God's law. You will be judged. The Bible tells us the law kills. In that the penalty for breaking God's law is eternal death in hell. How do you think the verdict will be for you, unbeliever? Guilty or not guilty at the court where Jesus Christ will be the judge? The spiritual courtroom. Have you sinned even once? I think you've all sinned many, many more times than just once to also. What do you think the verdict is going to be for you? Guilty or not guilty? Guilty. Guilty. But Christ paid the price for believers. He paid their price. He took their the penalty of their sins upon himself. And he can for you too. If you will just believe in him, trust in him, pray that you believe he is the Savior of your life. Pray that you believe he died on the cross for your sins. And repent. Show him you are sorry for your sins. Confess them. Show the Lord you have sorrow for your sins. Every sin is against God ultimately. Is against your Creator. Won't you pray to him today to save you? Even again this day. Oh, dear people, Christ loves us with a perfect love. Our love to him falters at times, but his love for us never falters or slows down. And his care for his redeemed children will never be finished. Hebrews 7:25 tells us he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. One expositor says this: Jesus is interceding for us while Satan, whose name means accuser, is accusing us, pointing out our sins and frailties before God. Yes, believers still sin, just as he did with Job. But the accusation falls upon deaf ears in heaven because Jesus' work on the cross paid our sins debt in full. Therefore, God always sees his children with perfect righteousness, with the perfect righteousness of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, his perfect righteousness was imputed to us, charged to our account, is another way of putting it, while our sin was imputed to him at his death. This great exchange Paul talks about, we read it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that took away forever our sinful state before God, so God can accept us as blameless before him. Oh, Jesus loves us. But, dear Gabriel, what happens? Sin still gets in the way, even for believers. Self gets in the way and crops up its ugly head. Paul tells us in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 5, and he died for all so that they who live may no longer live for himself, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. John MacArthur comments about this. He says, as he defended his integrity to the Corinthians, Paul wanted them to know that his old self-centered life was finished, and that he had an all-out desire to live righteously. That goes on today for all genuine believers. Their death in Christ is not only to sin, but a resurrection to a new life of righteousness. But again, sin, self gets in the way. Even our pleasures, sometimes self-pleasure, if you want to call it, will interfere with the great motivating, compelling factor of Christ's love for us. Self-love will even interfere with our loving one another. Selfishness causes us to regulate our life by our rules and priorities rather than God's commands and his priorities. Selfishness puts self-satisfaction on a high priority, on a high level of our priorities. Brethren, as the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, the sin of selfishness sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the sin of selfishness. So what do we do? Simple. Repent. Repent. Pray continually that selfishness does not impede your highest motivation. Pray continually Christ's love for you, and that selfishness would not get in the way to your highest motivation in life. Pride, self-centeredness is a great sin, especially in the Christian. I close reciting from Isaac Watts' hymn, great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," that's how we title it, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most I sacrifice to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Let's pray. Amen. Our heavenly and gracious Father, we can never repay. We can never repay your great love for us, that you so loved us that you sent your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, so we may be forgiven, as we'll hear tonight, forgiven of all our sins, and so that we may have title to eternal life in heaven, and we be called the adopted children of God, the adopted children of our Creator, of our giver of the giver of life. So we're thankful. We praise you and bless you. Forgive us for our sins when sometimes our self gets in the way of our highest motivating factor in life. Help us, Lord, to not be selfish, to not be prideful, to be humble, Lord, and love you with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. We do this, Lord, we are glorifying you and pleasing you. So help us, Lord. Holy Spirit, help us to glorify you and be pleasing to you in every way until we one day meet you in heaven. And Lord, we are with you eternally. So Lord, we thank you and praise you. Bless the remainder of our day. We thank you for this day in your court. We thank you for the day we set aside to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray and give you thanks now. In Jesus' name.